We have gathered again to worship God in song and prayer and to listen to a lesson from His divine word, the Bible. And I have the honor of presenting the lesson. And I appreciate your willingness to come and take advantage of our freedoms and assemble and sing and pray and listen to the lesson that I present tonight. I remember back in about 1964 that Castleberry was having a meeting with Roy E. Cogdill, and we were having a meeting with Luther Blackman. And they were talking about their ages, and each one was 48 at that time. They would have been 91 had they lived into this year. But of course, Luther died much sooner than Roy did. Roy lived to be in his 80s, and Luther died about 1977, I think it was. And of course, his mind had begun to go before he died, and that happened to my father. And my father, at my age, was no longer preaching. He died at the age of 80, and from about 75 to 80, he was unable to preach anymore because of what we now know as Alzheimer's, but they didn't have the diagnosis or the name back then. Now, I've said all that to say this. When I was here and they were in those meetings, I thought they were old men. So I know how you young people feel. I think I was about the age of Jesus when he died, when I moved here to work with this congregation. And I thought they were old men at 48. And then we had also another preacher later, Brother Robert Turner. At the time we had him, as I recall, he was about 48. And he is up there now. He is really up there. So think of these men that live long enough to become old and are still preaching, or they're unable to preach, and keep them in your prayers. And I do appreciate your interest and your presence tonight. Now, tomorrow evening, Lord willing, our sermon will be, What Does the World See? What does the world see? Or does the world see what it should see? Using the same words that we have here. So tonight, does God see what he should see? And then tomorrow evening, does the world see what it should see? Now, in our lesson tomorrow evening, we have in mind, does the world see in us as Christians what God wants it to see? Or another way of putting it, is what is right and what should be in us there for the world to see? So if you come back tomorrow evening, that's the lesson we plan. Does the world see what it should see? And now tonight, does God see what he should see? And God sees far greater than man. His seeing exceeds man's. And we're actually asking, does God see in us as Christians or in anyone what he should see, what is right, what he wants to be there, what he expects of us? And what he should see is what he wants to see and expect to see. And I want to begin with a reading that followed creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. After God finished the creation, which includes man and woman, our ancestors, our first parents, God looked at, he saw what he had created. And the word of God says, then God saw. So sometimes God looks at things and he reaches a conclusion. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Well, it isn't now. A whole lot has changed. Many things have happened. Other things have come into the picture. Man has corrupted his way. And so, of course, it is not the same. But let that passage suggest the idea that the God that created everything, including Adam and Eve, and then looked at it. He looked at it, and he saw that everything was good. And since then, it became otherwise. So God is still looking at us. God is watching us. And I'm asking the question, does God see in us what he should see? First of all, some fundamentals. God is sovereign over us, and we are, of course, therefore under him. We are subject to him. He is the creator. We are the creatures. He's the maker. We are the made. He's God, and we're men. What God requires of us in general, we've talked about in other lessons, And remember that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man, or man's all." And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, he tells us when he wants us to begin fearing him and keeping his commandments. "Remember also thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And I've lived long enough to understand what he's talking about there. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the prophet wrote, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth Jehovah require of thee but to do justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God." And that covers a host of things, especially walk humbly with thy God. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, which we've used more than one time previously, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." And Peter was making the same statement that we find made in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, fearing God and keeping God's commandments. To be more specific, we are required, according to God's revelation, God's word, we're required to believe in Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him or diligently seek Him." We are required to love Him. Matthew 22 verse 37. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And he said, "This is the first and great commandment." We are required of God to know His will. And that means study. That means learn. That means listen. That means to continue to know and learn and grow. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we've also used that passage more than one time. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." You cannot be saved without coming to the knowledge of the truth. Long before Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," back in John chapter 8 and verse 32. And we are required by God to do His will. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord." And he's talking about acknowledging Him as Lord, believing it and confessing it, acknowledging it. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." As God's creatures and part of His creation, we are totally dependent upon God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, reminded His listeners that God makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. That's S-U-N, sun. And yes, that sun that shines, that makes possible life, is His sun. "He maketh His sun to shine on the evil and the good, and He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, again, we've used that passage before. I told you I was going to do this, so the lessons will tie together, and you'll remember that that's been used before, but we're going into other areas as we continue with these lessons. The Apostle Paul made it clear that God gives to all, everyone, life, breath, and all things. And in verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." So we are, as His creatures, part of His creation, and we are utterly, totally dependent upon God. The Bible shows that God's providence rules in His universe and in the affairs of men. In Daniel chapter 4, we find three times, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, the words that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. The reason it's singular is because the words were addressed to Nebuchadnezzar. This is true of all kingdoms. This is true of our nation today. This is true of Iraq. This is true of Iran. This is true of all nations. "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will." In that chapter, we have the sad story of the arrogance, the rise of Nebuchadnezzar. He's taking credit for all that God had allowed him to have and rule over, and God brought him low. He was driven from his throne, lived as an animal, like a beast of the field, and only till he humbled himself was he allowed to come back and rule again. And three times in that one chapter, we're told that God rules in the kingdom of men. Don't forget this. We worry too much. We think we've got to solve the problems. And of course, all the time, this is our Father's world. And He even rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom He will. Or that passage is not so. But it's in the Bible. It's God's Word. And it is so. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 21, you'll find it one more time. And now his son Belshazzar is ruling in Babylon. And of course, on the night of the story, remember the fingers of a hand appearing, writing on the wall words they couldn't understand. And Daniel gave the meaning, which meant the end of that king's reign and the end of that empire, that kingdom. And it happened that very night. But in the process of explaining the meanings of the words written on the wall, Daniel referred to the story of his father, reminded him of what happened to his father. Don't you remember? Arrogance. God humbled him. When he humbled himself, when he repented, God reinstated him, and he was brought back to his throne. And the words are used once more, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." He had forgotten that, Nebuchadnezzar, and now apparently Belshazzar, his son, had also forgotten it. Now over in the New Testament, John chapter 19, and verse 11. In verse 10, Pilate is provoked, angered, because Jesus will not speak. "Speakest thou not unto me," he said. "Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and power to crucify thee?" And his answer is given in verse 11. John 19, 11. "Jesus answered him, Thou wouldest have no power over me, except it were given to thee by him who is above." He too had forgotten the fact that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And so the power he had over the life of the Son of God was given to him by the Father of the Son of God. God takes into account of the lives that we choose to live, every thought, every word, every deed. And we choose to live those lives. I have a sermon that I call "We Decide," and it's for the benefit of young people especially. We decide. We're living in a world that says it's not your fault, it's not your fault, it's not their fault. And of course, we choose the way we live. We make so many choices. We decide what kind of persons we will be, what kind of lives we will live, which direction we will go, whether or not we'll serve God or keep His commandments or be what He wants us to be. And so we decide, we choose, we are responsible for the lives that we live, and we are what we have chosen, therefore, to be. Another fundamental, God has appointed a day of reckoning, and we've referred to that before. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The Apostle Paul has been preaching about the God of heaven to those who worshiped idols, and they even worshiped one that they call to the unknown God. And the only God they did not know was the only God, Jehovah God. And Paul preached about that God to them. We've given verses 24 and 25 and 28. And in verses 30 and 31, as he nears the end of the sermon that he was allowed to preach, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent." Repent of their sins. Why? "Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." The evidence is overwhelming, supporting the resurrection. If you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then you have to believe that one day you'll be judged by that one that God raised from the dead. And so he will judge us through his Son. In our very first lesson, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And we will have to answer to God. That's our last fundamental, preparing the way for the other remarks we want to make and the passages that we want to look at. He has appointed a day of judgment or reckoning, and we will have to answer to God for the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all be made manifest. The King James says we shall all appear. And the passage doesn't say we'll be there. We'll make an appearance. But he's saying the record of our lives will be brought to bear or made to appear. Everything will be exposed. God knows everything. The Son of God, as our judge, knows everything. And so we shall all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what Paul said in Acts 17, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. We are dual beings. We are flesh and spirit. And we can emphasize the flesh or we can emphasize the spirit. And I hope each one of you realizes by your very presence here which should be first. Which should be foremost. If we live by the Spirit, then we shall receive eternal life. But that means emphasizing spiritual things, serving God from our hearts, doing His will, and of course striving for the goal of heaven. Concerned about the souls of others, setting good examples, seeking to teach others the saving gospel of Christ. God's ability to see is emphasized over and over in His Word, even into the recesses of our hearts. And so I'd like to look at a few of those, because we're asking the question, does God see? I don't know about your eyesight, but I know about mine. I was born with a congenital problem in the left eye, so the vision was 20/70, and still is. And everything is a little fuzzy, whether it's near or far. The other eye is the one that changed from 20/10 until I need glasses to see the people out there. And then later, I need bifocals to see what I'm reading. And it keeps changing through the years. And some of you have similar problems, don't you? What about God's eyesight, if I can use that expression? God sees far better, in a perfect way, in fact, far better than man. And the Bible does address this. In Job chapter 28 and verse 24, Job chapter 28 and verse 24, Job 31 verse 4, Job 34 verse 21, we have three passages, so let's look at those. Job 28 verse 24, Job is speaking, and he says, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth the whole heavens. We haven't, with all of our instruments. With all of our satellites, with all of our telescopes out in space, we haven't. We haven't seen the ends of the earth, and we haven't seen the whole heaven, certainly. In Job 31, verse 4, Job says also, doth not he see my ways and number all my steps? And so from the vast to the small, but he sees it all. And then his friend Elihu, in Job 34 and verse 21, said, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the eyes of Jehovah are in every place, keeping watch upon the evil and the good. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, for there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so God certainly knows and God sees. He knows our thoughts. Psalm 44 verse 21, will not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And so he knows our thoughts. He knows our words. Psalm 139 and verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether. He knows our deeds, and he knows our ways. Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 17. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity concealed from mine eyes. That's God speaking. And so certainly God's ability to see is perfect. He sees and knows everything. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, we have an instance of Jesus seeing something unusual. After the feeding of the 5,000, according to Mark's account, he sent the apostles away, and they entered the ship by which they and Jesus had come over there. And you remember the multitude seeing them cross over, ran around, and of course were there when they arrived at the place where they were going on the other side. And Jesus sent his disciples away, and they were to go back from whence they had come. And then he dismissed the multitude and went up into the nearby mountain to pray. And as the apostles were in the ship, and it was a sailing ship, the winds were not favorable. And so they had to begin rowing, and the water was no longer stable. It began to move, and the wind picked up. And Jesus saw that they were in trouble. He saw that they were in trouble. Well, he didn't go down to the shore and look out. He didn't have to do that. So you understand that the Lord could see whatever he wanted to see. Remember when Philip called Nathanael, what Jesus later said to Nathanael? When Nathanael asked the question, Jesus announced, "Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile." And he wanted to know how he knew him. Where did you see me? Or when did you get acquainted with me? And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And that was enough for that man to have faith and to follow Jesus. And so we have the power of God. We have the power of Jesus emphasized to see. And so when we ask, does God see what he should see, we know that he's able to see anything. He sees our deeds. He hears our words. He knows our hearts. And I'm talking about our thoughts, our motives, our desires, our aims, our purposes, our intents. All of that. He cannot be mistaken. He cannot be deceived or misled. He misses nothing. We cannot hide anything from him. God is impartial, however. We're asking, does God see what he should see? God is not watching us to catch us in something wrong. That's the wrong depiction of the God presented in the Bible. God is impartial, fair, and just. He's also loving, kind, compassionate, gracious, forbearing, merciful, and forgiving. But then remember words such as 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And Azariah spoke by the Spirit as a prophet. And he said to King Asa, O King Asa and all Judah and Benjamin, when you are with God, he is with you. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And that's still true. While you're with God, he's with you. And if you seek him, he'll be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And remember the awesome words of Paul in Romans 11, verse 22. Behold then the goodness and the severity of God toward them that fell severity, but toward thee, the saints at Rome, in particular the Jews, toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And the severity of God is referred to. God sees every one of us as made in his image, no matter how much we have marred that image by sin. He still sees us as creatures made in his image. He sees everything, not just part of the picture. He knows our temptations, our trials, our sufferings, our adversities, our obstacles, our disadvantages. How many times has a human being said, nobody knows what I've been going through? Nobody knows what I'm going through. And some people foolishly say, I've been going through hell, and they don't have a clue what hell is. And I hope they never find out. But they don't have a clue when they say something like that. That's man's foolish way of saying, I've been having a difficult time. I've been having a lot of suffering. But God knows all of that. He misses none of that. You don't have to tell him about it. He knows our potential also. He knows what we are able to be and to do. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that God did not see what he should have seen in the antediluvians, did he? If you're familiar with the story of the flood. So let's go to Genesis chapter 6 and find out what kind of people lived in Noah's time. Noah lived about 600 years before the flood, and he lived a long time after. He lived more than 900 years. But what was it like to live then? In chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, the Bible says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then let's notice in verses 11 and 12, the Bible says the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh, and especially men, this is what is being emphasized, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. An exception? Yes. Not many. Verses 8 and 9, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And so Noah and his wife and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives were not guilty of the sins that were depicted in those other verses, and they alone were saved from the flood. A universal, a worldwide flood that covered the mountains of the earth. And all over the earth in sedimentary rock we find deposited fossils which shouted to us. And sedimentary rock is that which was laid down, it's soil laid down by water, and it hardened into sedimentary rock. And those fossils are found, and they're found where they're found because of that flood. Just threw that in for the children, for the little ones especially. And they start on this very early. We have a grandson in the first grade that was exposed to it. We have a debate between a first grader and his teacher, and he was sent to the principal. If you want to know the story, I've told some of you, and I'll tell you the rest of it. But they're trying to brainwash our children into believing evolution. And the flood shouts, it isn't so. And they don't believe in a worldwide flood. If any flood at all, it was local, they say. Well, God did not see what he should see, did he? What he saw grieved him at his heart. So much so that he destroyed them. He drowned them. He killed them. God did not see what he should have seen in the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look at Genesis chapter 13. And in verse 13 of that chapter, the Bible says, but the men of Sodom, and also Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboam, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Well, can you give us more detail? Well, God does. God gives us more detail. And so we go to chapter 19, and there we have the story of the destruction of the city by fire and brimstone, burning sulfur. In Exodus 19, Genesis 19, I'm sorry again, I want to read verses 4 through 9. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Now this is the New King James. And they have supplied a word. But it is implied. It is necessarily implied. Because that's what God is talking about. Bring them out to us that we may know them. And they've added the word carnally. Carnally. They wanted to have sex with these guests of Lot. That became known as sodomy because of the city. The word Sodom didn't mean that. But because it was so rampant in the city of Sodom gave the name to what we to this time called a horrible act, sodomy. We noticed, let's see, I've read verses 4 through 5, and I said we were going to read verses 4 through 9. So verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. There was the culture that protected a guest at all cost. When you have a guest, you protect that guest at the cost of your own life or whatever it takes. And so whether wise or unwise, this was his solution. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you and you may do them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And then they said, this one came in to sojourn and he keeps acting as a judge. And now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. And of course, the two men were two angels, and he was saved from that. And of course, they were told to leave the city, and God pronounced judgment, had done so already, and the fire and brimstone came. Can you imagine that happening? Fire and brimstone, burning sulfur, pouring down on a city until everything and everyone is destroyed. That's what God thinks of homosexual acts. That's exactly what God thinks. In Jude, verse 7, a New Testament writer, well, that was in the Old Testament, or a New Testament writer says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them were destroyed. And why were they destroyed? They were destroyed because of their fornication and because they had gone after strange flesh. When a man lusts sexually after a man, that's strange flesh. When a woman lusts sexually after a woman, that's strange flesh. And you have a church that's called the Community Church, and it was established back perhaps in the late 1960s, early 1970s, and they openly endorse homosexual acts. And I first heard of it when there was a debate in the state of Oregon between a brother in Christ, whom I had known, Barney Cargill, and one of their preachers. And I was shocked. I hadn't heard of it until then. And of course, they reinterpret the Bible. You see, to know them simply meant to get acquainted. And Lot sent his daughters out so they could meet them and, you know, get acquainted with them. You think that's what know in that passage means? It's used over and over in the Bible in a nice way to refer to something else, something more intimate than that. And if anybody believes the Bible doesn't condemn it, they need to read Jude verse 7. It's called fornication. It's called going after strange flesh. Read all of Genesis 19. Read Romans chapter 1, the depiction of the Gentiles. Read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. God did not see what he should have seen in the people of Israel in Isaiah's day, whether in the northern kingdom of Israel or in the southern kingdom of Judah. And I want us to look at the book of Isaiah, in chapter 5 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. And the prophet wrote, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but God didn't see what he should have seen, did he? He didn't see what he wanted to see. He didn't see what he expected to see. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold weeping. That is injustice and mistreatment of others, causing them to weep. So God did not see what he should have seen among his own people, Israel or Judah, according to Isaiah. And their specific sins are mentioned in that same chapter, Isaiah 5, look at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Those people that just continued to buy up everything and push out even those who were poor. Foreclose on those who could not pay. Take possession of everything. Greedy. Coveting. And then in verses 11 and 12, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, until wine inflames them, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of His hands. And then in verses 18 and then verse 20, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They switch the labels. They're doing that today. You know they're doing that today. We've reached the point that we send our sons and daughters off to the public schools and they have peers and sometimes teachers that try to make them ashamed of what is perfectly good and right and proud and brazen in regard to what's sinful. They switch the labels. They got it all backwards. And don't allow it to happen. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. And you might note Isaiah chapter 22, verses 12 through 14. And God called for repentance, but he did not see any repentance forthcoming. Isaiah 22, 12 through 14, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding that pull out their hair in showing repentance, and girding with sackcloth. But instead of joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They were just having a good time. They were like the great party school, LSU. They were like Mardi Gras in New Orleans. God called for repentance, but he did not see any, but he saw their sins. I think that's enough to give you that side of it. When we ask the question, does God see what he should see when he looks at his creatures on earth made in his image? You understand what I'm saying in the lesson, and I think it's a good point, a needed point. On the other hand, God did see what he should have seen among the people of ancient Nineveh in Jonah's day, did he not? Jonah was told to go preach to Nineveh and tell them that in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. He didn't want to do that because they were enemies of God's people. He wanted them destroyed. And his thinking, and he was right, was if I go preach, I warn them, they might repent. And if they repent, God's a merciful God and he'll forgive them. And so Jonah fled. But you can't flee from God. God humbled him. And God gave him the same order. And he went. And he preached reluctantly. Even with a reluctant preacher. With a preacher that doesn't even practice the truth. If the truth is preached, you can have some good accomplished. And so Jonah preached reluctantly. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And from the king on the throne to the beggar in the street, the whole city sat in sackcloth and ashes. They repented. They fasted. And God was merciful and God did not destroy them. Now what happened later is another matter. But when God sent Noah there, he had a reason. And when Noah pouted like a child because God did not destroy the city and he had taken a vantage place where he could watch it, and he said, was not this what I said when you called me? And he went over this. And that brings out the theme of the book. What's the theme of the book? Our God is a merciful God. There are two sides to God. We've talked about goodness and severity. But God is willing to forgive when men will repent and do His will. And so these people did repent and God spared the city. He did not destroy them. God saw among the people of Judah in Rehoboam's day what He should see. What he wanted to see. What he expected to see. Let's look at 2 Chronicles. This is chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Verses 6 and 7. And verse 12. 2 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Why did God permit another nation to invade them? And that's not all they did. Because of their sins. Because of what he saw among them. And now let's read verses 6 and 7. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak." Oh, but he was allowed to have some success, some victories, because we're told that he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem, verse 4. And we're told also in verse 9 that he came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. That's the temple. And the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. And in their place Rehoboam makes brass shields. Now notice verse 12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well with Judah. But not until they repented. They sinned, the enemy came. God warned them. God called upon them to repent. The enemy was allowed to go so far, and that's it. No utter destruction, no captives. And then they humbled themselves, and God blessed them. So these are some of the many, many Bible examples of God looking down upon people and not seeing what he should see, and on the other hand, looking down on others, and this is rarer, and seeing what he should see. Christians have been forgiven of all past sins. They have been provided with help to live righteous lives. We don't have to go it alone. We have the Lord on our side. We have God as our Father to whom we can pray. We have the Holy Spirit who's given us the directions, the revealed word, the commandments, the way, all of the information we need. In the Bible, in the gospel especially, you are provided with everything spiritually you need to know, to believe, to do, and to be. And so God is a righteous, loving God. But when he looks down upon us, he expects to see what is right and righteous, good and faithful. And we're asking the question, does he see what he should see? He's encouraged us by the hope of eternal life. And that's the anchor of the soul and the goal that we should keep every day before us. We're told to look unto Jesus. How often are we to look unto Jesus? That's in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Keep focusing on Jesus. We're told to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. How often? How much? Well, all the time, from now on. Spiritual things must come first. God needs to look upon us, and what does he need to see as he looks at Christians? He needs to see that they're being Christians. He needs to see their love for God, their love for Christ, their love for the truth, and their love for the souls of men, and their love for one another. And by that love, the world will know they're his disciples. God needs to see us reading his word, studying his word, meditating upon his word. God needs to hear our songs of praise and joy, and our prayers of petition. God needs to hear our thanksgiving, and we're told not to worry. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, do nothing, we're told. Do nothing through anxiety. We're not to worry about anything, but we're told in all things to pray unto God, to give thanks unto God, with our petitions unto God and our word of praise unto God. Then we're told with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And so in nothing be anxious, but in everything, pray. Pray. You have a problem, you have a need, talk to God about it. Ask him for what you need. And the assurance is given, but remember he says, with thanksgiving. Don't just be asking me for things and overlooking the blessings you've already received. And so be sure that you're thanking me for those. As God looks down upon us as Christians, He needs to see that we are faithful congregations following the pattern of His Word to the best of our ability, with all of our hearts, with all of our being. God needs to see that we care about the souls around us, and we're concerned in example and in effort to reach those souls. He needs to see that we are a working congregation, at peace with one another, harmony, unity prevailing, with one heart, with one soul. He needs to see that. He needs to see that we are concerned about correcting problems and providing God's solutions, or applying God's solutions to those problems. You have a problem with a brother, you know someone that's not teaching the truth, someone that's not faithful, someone that's not living right. Well, have you done anything about it? Have you talked to the person? Have you made an effort? Have you tried? We need to do everything within our power, brethren, when we profess to be children of God and churches that belong to Christ, to be sure that as God watches us, He sees everything that He should see. Everything that's He expects to see. Everything that His Word requires of us. So that's what the lesson's all about. And you can make the application. You can extend it. You can apply it to all of the other specifics. I want to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and read verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul is writing. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. And so I'm not interested primarily in what you think of me, but primarily what God thinks of me. I am not seeking your approval." Oh, not primarily. Not first. I am primarily and first seeking God's approval. And I'm not saying that the approval of others has no place, that encouragement and commendation and support have no place, for they certainly are needed, and they're needed all along. But I'm simply saying that God is our judge, and we should be concerned about His approval, His estimation, His conclusion as He sees us. There's a story told of a man who for many years was playing the piano. Started out as a little child, became more proficient, and went to more difficult pieces. And the time came that he was going to perform at the piano before a large audience. He was very nervous, and I'll tell you why. He played the piece, and when he finished, silence for a moment, and then the ovation started, and the people stood up and cheered, and he began to weep, and he began to walk away, and someone saw him, and they said, "What's the matter? Didn't you see that everybody out there was cheering and standing? Except that old solemn-faced man on the front row." He said, "Yes, my teacher. My teacher. The only one that counted did not apply." And that's the way it ought to be with going to heaven. If the whole world does not approve of us, if everybody's against us, but we have the approval of God, we have what counts. Now, you're not going to live in such a way that nobody will approve of you and nobody will commend you. But just remember the story. What counted in that case was his teacher. His teacher knew that he did not do his best. He did not do what he was capable of doing. They cheered. They did not know. He had their approval. And that's a whole lot like living this life, seeking the approval of men, forgetting all about God. And the judgment comes and we do not have his approval, and we will not receive the fulfillment of that hope. I hope that the lesson has meant something to you as it's meant to me. And I do not preach a lesson or even prepare a lesson without directing it to myself. And I've said time and again that I will answer to God in the judgment for all that I have preached, unless I made mistakes that I corrected and I took care of that. But I will answer to God for what I preach. If I declare it to be God's word and it isn't, I'll answer for that. And you, of course, are called upon to examine your Bibles and measure by your own study of God's Word everything that I teach or any other preacher teaches. But be sure that when God looks down and sees you, He sees what He should see in your very heart and from your lips and in your life. And if you're not a Christian, after a lesson like this, if I haven't gotten you to think about whether or not you should be, I hope tonight you will from your heart obey the gospel of Christ, as we're told in Romans the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18. I hope that you will believe in Christ, because Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. I hope that you're willing to repent of your sins, because remember Acts 17 and verse 30, now He commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as the judgment is coming. He calls upon us to confess His Son with our lips in Romans 10, 9 and 10. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And He calls upon us to obey His command, a very humbling act when you think about it. To let somebody place you under water and bring you forth, immerse you in water. And it's likened to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're buried in the water and you're raised up from the water. And in Romans 6, 3 and 4, not until then do you walk in newness of life. And you've begun a journey that will lead you to heaven if you'll stay in the way whose gate is narrow and the way that is straitened. If you haven't been faithful, if you've gone astray, if there's anything in your life, either transgression or neglect, you have this opportunity to make it right with God. If you need to come, will you come as we stand tonight and sing the song?